Now it's a privilege to be here this evening. Thank you for your welcome and for your prayers. We trust that God will add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Now I want to turn with you, please, to the epistle of Paul to Titus. Epistle of Paul to Titus, please. And we're going to read chapter 1 together. Titus chapter 1, please. And verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now we look to God to add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I have it upon my mind over these 2 weeks, if the Lord spare us, to speak to you on this first chapter of the Epistle to Titus. I don't know how far I'll get. I'm aiming to get through it all if I can, but it's always dangerous to state your ambitions so boldly. But anyway, that's what I aim to do, is to look through these wonderful verses of Scripture with you. That's not for no reason. I didn't just pick on Titus just because I thought, well, what am I going to try and squeeze into 2 weeks? I have been studying it recently. I've been enjoying the pastoral epistles for the last couple of years. And in particular, here's what I have been enjoying about them. They are particularly relevant for the day and age in which we live. I'm sure you've heard that before. I'm sure you've heard people say that. If ever there is, all of Scripture is relevant. Not all Scripture is written about us. It's all written for us. The New Testament attests that the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we, upon whom the end of the ages, that is, the climax of the ages, the most beneficial, the most glorious of the ages, has fallen, that is us. We are the most privileged of all that have ever lived of God's people, because we have the greatest revelation, and with the greatest revelation comes the responsibility. But the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written for our learning. So it's all relevant, but particularly the pastoral epistles are of particular relevance. They are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. I love that. Last words are particularly poignant. They sometimes carry a passion with them. They carry a poignancy. They carry a particular pertinence. And when we're reading these this evening, we are thinking particularly of what Paul was saying in his last recorded words. Some of them, at least the second epistle, was written probably from a dingy prison. And it's not at all sure that that's where he wrote the first epistle to Timothy or the epistle to Titus from, but he was certainly in circumstances that were not advantageous. They were not circumstances where life was free and easy. There were circumstances that were difficult. And staring, particularly in 2 Timothy, but staring death in the face, knowing that his course was finished, he says, I'm ready to go. And yet, with a poignancy, he wrote to two younger men, number one, Timothy, and number two, Titus. Titus might not have been as young as Timothy, but at least he was probably younger than the Apostle Paul. He wrote to them, and he commissioned them with particular things. To Timothy, he wrote to him about the assembly in Ephesus. Timothy was in Ephesus. He says, I've told you before, you're in Ephesus, and there are certain things which I want you to do there. And without rehashing the whole of the first epistle of Timothy, that was really the purpose for its writing, that you might know, that you might have it bound upon you, how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And five other statements go after that, the order of which I can never remember. But anyway, there are five other statements. I've quoted the one that I am sure of the order. That is the pillar and ground of the truth. You might be saying to yourself, well, I would have thought that the local assembly is grounded on truth, not the other way around, that truth is grounded on the local assembly. Well, there is a sense in which the local assembly is grounded in truth, of course, but this is a different context. We're speaking about a different category. And in this category, what the scriptures are telling us, what Paul is telling Timothy, is that the local assembly is to be the upholder of truth. The local assembly is the pillar and the bulwark. It is the foundation stone of truth. So in this immediate locality, in the locality of Northampton, this assembly is to be the upholder. It is to be the pillar. It is to be the way in which truth is put on display. And in particular, the context there is the mystery of godliness, that is the incarnation, the glorious incarnation and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he says to Timothy. To Titus, he has another mission in view. He says to Titus, you're in Crete, not in Ephesus now, you're in Crete. And he says, I told you to stay in Crete. Well, I don't think Paul had any idea that it would become a holiday destination, but a few of us might quite like the idea of staying in Crete in this day and age. That's what Titus was doing. But lest we get ahead of ourselves and think that Titus had an easy job. Being in Crete, according to what Paul writes to Titus, was not an easy task. The weather might have been commodious, and the views might have been special and spectacular. The resorts were not built in those days. But the work that he had to do was a very specific work, and a work that was fraught with danger. And we will see, as I go this evening, we'll see some of the things that he was to do. Now, I'm not going to give you a big introduction to Titus, because a lot of what I want to say in introduction will come out from exegesis of these first few verses. That's what I really want to get through this evening. I want to cover with you verses 1 to 5. And in doing that, I want to speak to you about the introduction and setting. I want to just make a few comments about the author, that is Paul, well known to us at least through his writing. I want to think with you about his aim. What is the purpose in his ministry? And in his aim here, I'm really thinking about his personal aims in the ministry that he's being given. You'll see, for example, just so you understand what I mean by that, he says that his ministry, his apostleship, his service was according to the faith of God's elect, and we'll see when we get there that that is for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. And he later says, and for their godliness, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And that really is a mark, is a stamp of the integrity and the quality of the life of service of the Apostle Paul. It was always for others' benefit. And so I want to just make some remarks about that this evening. Then I want to think with you about the addressee, Titus. He says, I'm writing to you, Titus. You're mine own son after the faith. And then I want to see about the particular ambition, the dual ambition that he had in this epistle, which was to reconfirm and to restate the dual ambition, the dual purpose that he gave Titus when he left him in Crete. Number one, he says, I want you to teach against ungodliness. He says, I want you to deal with the situation that is there. What he says is this, that you should set in order the things that are wanting. And number two, that you should ordain elders in every city. And that's where I really want to get to next week. Now, there's the dual purpose. We'll think about it in a moment, but just get this in your mind so you know what the apostle is doing in this epistle. Number one, he says, I want you to set in order. And number two, I want you to ordain elders. Then when he comes to dealing with those two things, he swaps them around. He deals firstly with how it is that the that Titus is to ordain elders, and we'll think about what that means maybe at the end of this evening or probably at the beginning of next week, depending on how well I get on this evening. He swaps it round. He says, that's what we're going to do. We'll speak firstly about how you can notice those, the criteria that is required, and then he speaks about the cause for those elders. He says, this is why a local assembly needs overseers. And he starts to go through it in verse 10 down to verse 14 in particular. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. It appeals to me like this, that it would appear that in the particular situation in Crete, these types of people had infiltrated the local assembly. Not necessarily all of them, but what it would have been, and there were a number of assemblies on Crete, I take it, we'll see that probably this evening as well. But as he is thinking about that, the way he speaks about it is almost as if they are in amongst them. Now you've got to remember that first century conditions were a little bit different to 21st century conditions. Things are much more clearly defined in this day and age. And back there in those days, when there was not the full revelation of Scripture, when apostles were going from place to place, it was quite possible that error could creep in before an apostle could get to a place and correct it. He wrote letters, yes, I'm sure, but it wasn't feasible that he wrote letters to all of the assemblies. There were multitudes of assemblies that had formed in those first few years, first 50 years of assembly testimony. And so it was quite possible that there were dire situations that are described like here that existed for some time before it could be corrected by an apostle. That just wouldn't happen in our day and age. It would be dealt. Why? Because we are 2100 years further on and established. And the elders that Paul is telling Titus to ordain, are recognized, and are ruling. Thank God for that. Well, he says, that's the purpose of it. That's what I want to do. Number one, ordain those elders. And then he says, number two, and I'm reversing it here, put in order the things that are lacking. And that really is the rest of the epistle. If you look just very briefly with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, speak thou to the aged men. Verse 3, speak to the aged women. Verse 4, speak to the young women. Verse 6, the young men. Verse 9, servants. Chapter 3, verse 1, put them, the whole group, the Cretan believers, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That should just give you an idea of what the situation was like in these assemblies in Crete. I couldn't imagine a brother coming to the conference and having to remind you all to obey magistrates. I think that's probably drummed into the warp and woof of your life. You understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus, you are to obey magistrates. And we won't get to chapter 3, verse 1, but I think I'm pretty safe in saying that you understand it. But yet, in first century Crete, in these assemblies, these were the things that were lacking. And so that is really the outline of this epistle, as much as I want to say for it. Number two purposes, we'll see them a bit later. Two purposes. Number one, put right the things that are lacking. And number two, ordain elders in every city. Now let's come back then and think a little bit about these features in these first few verses and just see some things. I really want to just apply them as we're going this evening and draw out some practical truth for us, some lovely things that are seen. First of all, let's think about the writer or the author of the epistle. He introduces himself in a threefold way. In fact, there are a number of trilogies that are found in these first few verses. I might bring them out as we're going. If I forget to, you can look them up yourself. There are trilogies that are found in these first few verses. But here is one that I will draw to your attention. Number one, he describes himself as Paul. You might say that is entirely without significance. He describes himself as Paul in all of his epistles. That is not without significance. And I want to say something about that in a moment. Number two, he says, a servant of God. That is unique to the epistle to Titus. He says he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ in other epistles, but the servant of God, a bondservant, a slave of God, is unique to this epistle to Titus. And number three, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's have a think about these for a moment. Think about Paul's identity. You say, well, Paul was his name. Why are you telling us that it is not without significance? Well, apart from the fact that Bible names are never without significance. Here's how it appeals to me. He had two names. I am not going to say that Paul was his post-conversion name, because I don't think it was as simple as that. But he had a Jewish name. His Jewish name was Saul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. These are things that you learnt in Sunday school, I'm sure. But anyway, that was his Jewish name, Saul of Tarsus, because he was Saul and he came from Tarsus. So that's how he was known. But he had another name as well, and that name was Paul. And you say, well, what's the significance? It's interesting. You can go and check this up yourself. From the point of conversion, although I believe that the two names ran parallel to each other, depending on who he was speaking to, he was well known amongst Jewish circles as well as he was amongst Israelite circles, Hebrew circles. He probably used the name in those different contexts. From the point that he became, not necessarily conversion, but from the point that he took the work that God had given him, which was the gospel to the Gentiles, he became known by his Gentile name, which is the name Paul. The application that I want to make this evening is that conversion changes us. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but I want to make the point, because sometimes the most obvious of points are overlooked on the basis that everybody knows them. And then we wonder why sometimes we bemoan the fact that people seem to have forgotten them. So just bear with me for a moment while I make these points. They are vital for us to understand this. Conversion, the very purpose of conversion, the very meaning of the word, is that we are changed. How could it be any other way? For when God entered our existence in the way that he did, we've been speaking this evening about Holy Spirit power, that this meeting might be controlled by Holy Spirit power, that the preaching of the gospel at the weekend might be. These are all vital things. I think we forget about the fact that the Holy Spirit is as much a person as the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Father. We relegate him. We should talk about him as him, with personal pronouns, masculine personal pronouns, because he is not an it. He is not an influence, a force in the world. He is an influence and a force in the world, but that is not what we relegate him to. The personality of the Holy Spirit is biblical truth, and it should be learned by all of us. But yet this meeting this evening, we were praying, should be under the control of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that. That is what happens when we are converted. At conversion, we are indwelt by that same Holy Spirit, every one of us. And you say, how can that be? The same Holy Spirit cannot completely inhabit every one of us all at the same time. Well, I'm thankful that we are not limiting ourselves to time, space, dimensions when we are referring to the Godhead. We are speaking about someone who is way outside of our limited understanding. We are speaking about somebody who far surpasses the limited scope that we have. And we as people, and maybe even as believers, we like to think that our worldview is expanded and that we understand more than everybody else. None of us really understands this, that God is not limited to what we are limited to. He is way bigger. He is transcendent. He is outside of us. And therefore, it is not beyond the scope of reality that God, as the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, inhabits every one of us, holy, all at the same time. That's wonderful truth. But that Holy Spirit that comes in changes us. You know, the message really of the New Testament is that any one of us should give attestation to that change, not by the words of our mouth, not only by the words of our mouth, but most obviously through the demonstrable attitudes and behavior of our life. That is what salvation demands. And anything less, according to the scriptures, is not salvation. For example, a verse that is often quoted against people like me that have just made statements like that is, well, the Lord knows them that are his, and I am thankful that that is true. You know, I can judge on from the outside exterior. I try not to, but sometimes judging is necessary. That verse of the Lord Jesus, judge that you be not judged, is the most often Googled Bible verse. Do you know that? Interesting. It used to be John 3:16, but I think this is probably just a little cameo of the age in which we live. It's not John 3:16 anymore. It is, judge not that you be not judged. That is completely quoted out of context. Anyway, that's an aside. I might judge by the outside exterior, but God knows the heart. He knows them that are his. But here is the outside perspective. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Paul was a man who was marked by conversion. And that name that he took, he became now known only as Paul. Paul the gospel preacher. Paul the apostle. That became the marker of his existence. And that came as a result of his conversion. But not only was he known by Paul, he's also a servant of God. And that word servant is not the word servant that we might use. You know, we speak about the idea of we're all servants in a sense. That is true. Most of us have contracts of employment. If you don't have a contract of employment, you're either probably a student or you're in the luxurious position of being retired. I was going to say I envy you, but I shouldn't say that, should I? Anyway, most of us know what it is, and those that have been retired will have known at some point what it is to be in an employment contract. And even if you were self-employed, you had clients who were really your boss. You know what it is to be in that relationship. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about somebody that keeps a check on you to make sure that you're at your desk by 9 a.m. and you don't leave until 5 p.m. and with half an hour for lunch and all of that kind of thing. That's not what we're really thinking about. The word here is bondslave. The word is somebody who is completely in chains. So what Paul is saying is, I am in chains to God. By the way, that's what happened to you when you were converted. It is a true thing to say that every one of us, regardless of whether we are saved or not, is in chains to something or someone. To be free, to be in liberty, as far as the world defines it, now I will qualify that, to be at liberty as far as the world defines it, is unknown to anyone. Doesn't exist. The Lord Jesus said, those that commit sin are the servants, the slaves of sin. But to those now that are saved, and I'm putting verses of Scripture together here that aren't necessarily found together in Scripture, but I'm trying to bring the whole thing together in a kind of systematic theology. Don't take that the wrong way, but I'm just trying to bring it together for you. Those that are saved are at liberty, and yet at the same time, they are in bondslavery to God and to Jesus Christ. These are tremendous things. And Paul, he says, number one, I am Paul. Number two, I am a servant. I am a bondslave of God. We are all in slavery. Isn't it the greatest of things to be in slavery to God? He is not our master like the world is, like the devil is. He is not our master like sin is. I'm thinking now in terms of Romans 6. He's not like that. He is the least onerous of masters. He is a forgiving master. He is the master of the new opportunity. He is the master of forgiveness. He is the master of the fresh start. I'm thankful for that. The least onerous of masters. This man says, Paul, he says, I am a servant. I'm a bondslave of God. But not only was he a bondslave, not only was he Paul, but he was an apostle. You know, not so long ago, I was with the rest of the assembly that were present in the open air in the middle of Bicester, which we do once a month. And I saw a family coming up the other way, and they were giving out literature too. Mind you, Sheep Street, which is the main street in Bicester, on a Saturday morning is a real buffet of religion. It's a very interesting thing. You start at the top, and you start walking your way down, and you'll meet a particular group, and they're doing something or other, and then there's the ones that are doing the gospel by mime and dance, and then you get further on, they're the ones playing music, then there are the healers, then there are the silent ones, which are the Jehovah Witnesses now, not that I am saying they're Christians, but there they are as well, and then you get down to the end. For anyone wanting to walk down Sheep Street on a Saturday morning, it's like running the gauntlet to get through all of the religions that are on display, and there we are at the end, just preaching the gospel. Well, anyway, because of that, anyone that starts at that end and comes down, by the time they get to us, they are very angry. They just want to be out of the way. So I saw this family coming down, and they were giving things out. So I went over with another brother went over before me, and I joined him, and we started speaking to them, and they showed us what they were giving out, and it seemed to be a perfectly fine gospel text, and attract, and we had a quick read of it, and then I asked him a question. I wouldn't say it was necessary to test him, but I asked him a question. He says, I'm not sure about the answer to that. He says, I'll need to speak to one of our apostles. Oh, well, that's interesting. One of your apostles. I said, which one are you going to speak to, and how are you going to speak to him? He said, I'll text him. I thought, that's fascinating. I said, how are you going to text them? All 12 of them are long gone. He looked at me and he grinned and he saw what I was getting at. He said, oh, no. He says, we still have apostles. I said, very kindly, I said, no, you don't. But anyway, that was how the discussion went on. What was he trying to suggest? He was suggesting that apostles are still a function of the local church. Do not be deceived by this. That is not the case. The apostle succession has not continued down through the dispensation. It closed. When did it close? It closed when the canon of Scripture was complete. There was no need for apostles anymore. The word actually just means messenger. Just means that. But there is the idea. Somebody described it recently in a Bible reading as the Big 12. Well, do you want to call it the Big 12 or not? I don't know. But there were the 11, and then the one who disgraced himself, and then the other that was added back in the beginning of Acts, and then the one born out of due time. So it's not really the Big 12, it's the Big 13, which doesn't sound quite as good. But that was Paul, born out of due time. What was the criteria of being an apostle? Having seen the Lord. Paul saw the Lord. Prostrate from his back, he looked up into heaven on the Damascus Road and saw the Lord of glory risen. From that day on, his life was never the same. That was the point of his conversion. He was an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle. I am a messenger. So you younger ones, if you go off to university or school and somebody tells you that they have apostles in their church, you can tell them that the Bible does not speak of such a thing. Not since the closing of the canon. He says, I am an apostle. One born out of due time. Yes. He says, I might be the least of all the apostles, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say something about the ministry that he has. He says, now, here are a number of things I want you to notice about my ministry. It is according to the faith of God's elect. Now, there's a slightly interesting grammatical issue here with that little preposition, according. According usually just means, it is normally, whenever you see it in the English, is the Greek preposition kata, which means in alignment with. Those of you that are scientists, you will have heard probably the expression, correlation is not causation. No, they haven't. But anyway, when you hear people saying that, what they are telling you is that just because two things align doesn't mean that one is causative of the other. And that is true. If you want to avoid logical fallacies, it's good to have that in your mind. Unless you can prove a link, a causative link between the two. This is the world in which I live, unfortunately. But anyway, unless you can prove a link between the two, you cannot say categorically that the one causes the other. Well, what we say in English is to say that they are aligned, but not necessarily causing, we say according to. And in Greek, they would say kata, which is a lot quicker and a lot more succinct. But that's what it is. Well, here, actually, it's in a different case. So it doesn't mean according to at all. It means actually that it's for the sake of, it's for the purpose of. The purpose of his apostleship, the purpose of his servanthood, was for the faith of God's elect. I want you to notice something really important here. And this is something, as I have been studying the pastoral epistles, and in particular Titus, that has really touched me. The sphere of service into which God has called you is not primarily for your benefit, for your blessing. It is ever a miracle that God permits blessing to the servant. It's a blessed thing to be in the service of God. It really is. And you might look at the world out there and say, well, there are many avenues that my life could go. I could be in this, I could be in that, I could be in the next thing. If you're thinking as of service of God as alternatives to all of those, well, you're thinking about service is wrong, in the wrong way. You can equally be a servant of God in your secular sphere of employment. This is not really what I want to talk to you about this evening, but I want to make that point. I, for some years of my life, fell into the trap of thinking of my employment as lesser to everything else that I did in life. God doesn't think of it that way. That's why he gives so much instruction as to how we should be in the workplace, what our attitude should be to our seniors, to our masters. He gives instruction about that because he sees your sphere of work as work for him. In fact, he says it, that first of all, you are in mastery, under mastery to God. But you might think of it and you might say, well, service of God is limiting. And it's not as expansive as some of the other things. You know, I could go into chemical engineering, or I could go into rocket science, or whatever it is. I could go into
was going to say genetic engineering. You might probably want to be careful with that one. But you could go into all of these spheres, and it's all open to me. And yet service of God seems so limiting. No. You might also look at it and say, well, at least I suppose if I could go into that, God will bless me. That would be the wrong reason. Because God appoints people in order to bring a blessing to others. For his benefit, for his purpose. So when God raises a man up, as we'll see, elders next week, or if we were to turn back to 1 Timothy, deacons, which I believe probably contextually to be teachers of the word of God, or evangelists, or teachers that feed the whole household of faith, whatever it may be, when God raises up those people, those individuals, he is not doing it, number one. The absolute cause of that is not for their blessing. It is for the blessing of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. And we would do well, every one of us, in our sphere of service, is that we are not in it for what we can get out of it. Mind you, you know that, don't you? Because if you were in it for what you could get out of it, we would have all left a long time ago. It's hard work. I heard how you were praying this evening. It reminded me of how we'll be praying on Thursday evening and how we were praying last Thursday evening. We're praying, we're wrestling with God for blessing with individuals that are recalcitrant and have got no interest. We're praying for God for impact to be made in the lives of sick people and all of these kind of things. If we were in it for what we could get out of it, we would all be long gone. But you know, from time to time, and I speak to myself first, I test my own heart. From time to time, we can get ahead of ourselves and we can say, oh, it's a blessed thing to be in the service of God. It is. But we must remind ourselves that that is not the primary purpose of our blessing. Primary purpose, number one, is this. It's for the faith. It's for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean, the faith of God's elect? Well, there are books that have even been written about this little expression. I don't think that's got anything to do with what is written here, by the way. This has got nothing to do with individual or corporate election. It is just completely out of the scene. But anyway, if it lends its title to a book, so be it. What he's really saying here is this. Is that at any one time, you can look at the people of God and say they are elect. God looks at this company this evening. He says they're elect. They're my people. They're my chosen people. Not for any good that was in us, as the hymn writer tells us, but all because of his purpose. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't start thinking that some of the people that you hear teaching on this subject, they think that anybody that believes that God individually elected some before the foundation of the world are reveling it and as if they did something to do it. Not at all. I owe it all to him. Nothing to do with me. I didn't cause it. I didn't... He reached me when I had absolutely no thoughts of him. He started moving with me when I had absolutely zero interest in him. Praise God for that. But that's not what he's teaching here. What he's saying is that there are a group of people upon earth at any one time that are God's elect. Paul says, they're the people with whom I serve. They're the ones. It's for the sake of the upbuilding of their faith. It's for the edifying, for the strengthening, for the fortifying of their faith. That's why I'm in this. But not only for the fortifying and the upbuilding of their faith, but that they might come to an acknowledging or a full knowledge of the truth, which is, and here's our little preposition again, which is according to godliness. Now this is that preposition used in the right way. So what he's telling us is this, is that purpose number two of my service and my apostleship is that not only will they come, will it be for the upbuilding of the faith of God's elect, but that they might come to an acknowledging, a full knowledge of the truth. And then lest we might have any idea in our mind, strange notions as to what the truth might be, he qualifies it with a relative clause. That is, a clause that is added in order to add further information. Very often in Scripture you will see it, which is, that is, who is, whom is, that kind of thing, whom are, sorry. Those kind of phrases are relative clauses. And what they are telling us is this. Here's a bit of information. Not necessarily important for the main argument, but I want to give it to you because it will give you some more context. He says, this truth, it accords with, it aligns with godliness. So now what I think the apostle is saying is this. Is lest there be anyone who says that they are in the truth, but their life is completely out of, if I might use a very unbiblical expression, out of whack, misaligned. He says, lest they do that, he says, I want you to understand that that full acknowledgement of the truth will produce in their life a form of godliness. You will be able to see it. By the way, doctrinal accuracy, that is, a full knowledge of the truth, very often manifests itself in behavior in the life. Very often, conversely, doctrinal inaccuracy is linked with gross immorality. That's all I'll say about that, but it is true. In fact, you can trace that through Scripture and you will see it, that that is true. But he says there is a form of foreknowledge of truth, and that foreknowledge of the truth, it aligns with, it correlates with godliness. By the way, let me just say this. If you are claiming to be something that the Bible says is a good thing to claim to be, that is a Christian, make sure that the life accords with it, that it aligns with it. You know, it's been said many times, and I'll say it again. In fact, it was said just at our conference this weekend. Sometimes, very often, the only book that an unbeliever will read is the book of your life. Make sure it aligns with godliness. Make sure it aligns with the truth. So he says then, here is my aim in my ministry. Here is the real thing that I am setting out to do in life. Number one, he says, it's for the benefit of God's elect. It is for their acknowledging of the truth after godliness. But then he says, it is in hope of eternal life. Or, better put, the preposition that is used there is on the basis of the hope of eternal life. Here's the third one of the next trilogy. Number one, the faith of God's elect. Number two, the acknowledging of the truth. Number three, on the basis of the hope of eternal life. It says Paul, you know, whenever I'm serving God, whenever I'm doing things for the upbuilding of the faith of God's elect, whenever I'm doing things to bring people to the full knowledge of the truth, he says, I always remind myself of this, that it is on the basis of a hope of eternal life. By the way, if you ever need kind of regrounding in service, service can be hard. Service can be wearing. If you ever need regrounding in these things, it's all on the basis of the hope of eternal life. That is not hope in the way that the world says it. That is blind optimism. I hope tomorrow that the sun will shine. What a poor time to use that as an illustration after the last 5 days of blistering sunshine in the middle of April. But anyway, tomorrow I hope that the sun will shine. Or tomorrow, maybe now. I hope that it will rain or it will be a bit cooler tomorrow. Blind hope with no basis in rationality. No, this is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a full understanding that what has been promised will come to pass. Says Paul, in hope or on the basis of the hope of eternal life. He's thinking now not of eternal life in the here and now, which is an absolutely probably overlooked aspect of eternal life, but he's looking off to that thing that will come one day. You know, we are possessors of eternal life now. But we don't have the full thing just quite yet. That is, we do not have the glorified bodies and we're not yet in heaven. But praise God, we know that one day it will take place, says Paul, on the basis of the hope of eternal life. And then he uses, notice the expression that he uses there, which God. So what did I say a few moments ago? It's a relative clause. It's another expression that's adding more flavor and color to it. And aren't we glad of what he says now? He didn't need to put this in for the sake of his argument, but he does. He says, which God, number one, that cannot lie. Number two, promised before the world began, but in this it hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And then he does it again. He's now got a relative clause within a relative clause, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So let's just have a think about some of the wonderful details in these words here. It says, which God, number one, he cannot lie. Have you ever thought about that? You know, unfortunately, it's all too possible for me to lie. And for you as well. But God cannot lie. I remember as a sixth former, and sixth form is around, I don't know if they call it sixth form anymore. Do you know what I mean by sixth form? Year 12 and 13, I think it is. It was even year 12 and 13 when I was there. But anyway, some of you are raising your eyebrows at that, but it was. Year 12 and 13 is just about the age when you start to kind of ponder the greater mysteries of life. And so you sit around in the sixth form common room while some people are shooting pool. You're just sitting there discussing some of these things in life, you know. And I remember one of my friends teasing me. He says, "God can do anything, can he?" I said, "Well, yeah, God's got." "Well, can he tell a lie?" Well, I was stumped at age 17. Didn't know really what to say. It is not true to say God can do anything, because God cannot do anything. Here is the obvious example of that. God cannot lie. So the thing that we can say is this, is that God can do anything that is coherent with his personality. He cannot do wickedness. He cannot be tempted with evil. That's James. He cannot lie. There are limitations on God. And those limitations are created by virtue of who and what he is. These are glorious things. These are not things that we say inhibit God. Actually, these make God exactly who he is. He cannot lie. By the way, there's a really practical thing here that I really think I should try and impart to you that has encouraged me. And that is this. Is that all of the blessings that we have are bound up in promises that he has made to us. He has promised to take us right through to the end. He has promised that we will never be dropped, if I can use that expression, that he will never leave us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. All of these promises are yea and amen in the person of Christ. He is the one who guarantees them to us. He is our guarantor. And so this evening, we can say, we can rejoice in this, that they are true to us, even though it might feel that we are miles away from them sometimes, even though it might, as we look at our circumstances, we might say, is it really true? We were praying about the state of the country this evening. Every place I've been to preaching in the last, I don't know, well, probably about 2.5 years, the prayer meeting, people have been praying about the state of the nation. I wonder why. Even without Brexit, we're in a perilous state. Our nation has left its holy roots, if it had holy roots, but you know what I mean by that. He has left its heritage. It has turned everything upside down. And what God says is wrong is now right, and what God says is right is now wrong. It has turned everything up. I wonder if somebody from a first century assembly, well, maybe that's not a good idea, because I think first century Christian living was just as bad, by the way, but maybe if we went back to the 18th century and took somebody forward, you know, from J.N. Darby's time or William Kelly or whatever, and brought them into society now, I wonder what they would think. They could probably hardly believe it. That the things that God expressly outlaws are now inlawed. They are enshrined on the statute book. These are amazing things. These are days that I, even in my life, I didn't think I could ever see coming. But says the apostle, he says, God cannot lie. So you might look at society and say, there is no hope. Praise God that a real man will sit on a real throne in the real city of Jerusalem. And he will rule this world in justice and with equity. And not the lion lying down with the lamb, as so often is misquoted, but the leopard and the kid? What I did notice as I was reading that, Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to look it up, what I did notice the other day was that in those days the conditions will be so that a child will put its hand into the hole of an adder and will bring it out again and it will not be bitten. That doesn't happen in this day and age. Praise God for that. God cannot lie. Not only can he not lie, he has promised. This is the benefit of this. This is the reason why he is stating that he cannot lie. Because he has promised before the world began, the only time in Scripture that we are informed of a promise that was made before the world began. He has promised it. Eternal life was promised before the world began. I wish I could stay with that statement. In fact, probably it's a good idea that I don't, because the statement is a strange statement. And by strange, I don't mean that God is strange in how he has written it. He has written it in infinite wisdom. But in English, the statement makes no sense. Actually, what this expression means that we have before us here in this little break, before the world began, means this: before the eternal times began. Do you see what I'm wrestling with there? How can you have a before eternal times? Well, here's what I think the apostle is doing. He's just using kind of a little poetic license in his language just to really impress us just about how great this promise is. It was so far back. It was even before eternal times, he says. Well, regardless of whether that's the correct interpretation of that or not, what we are learning is this, is God has promised and he cannot lie. But he has manifested his word through preaching. That is his desired way of bringing his word forward in preaching. And says Paul again with another relative clause, it has been committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Well, we're nearly at the time. Allow me to say something about Titus and then I will sit down. And we'll pick it up next week. I've said a little bit about what the purpose of the epistle is, so I haven't left that out. I said that in the introduction, and we'll pick up from there, from the beginning of verse 5 next week. It says Paul, I've written all this to you, Titus. I'll give you the purpose later, but I'm writing to you, Titus. And he says, you are mine own son after the common faith. So the question that we should be asking ourselves is, well, what does that mean? Oh, by the way, always ask that question when you're reading the Bible. What does that mean? I think actually what we'll find is that word own there is not how we understand the word own now. That is to say, not that the word own has changed, but it's just not a particularly good translation. I do love the King James translation, but not always is it the most accurate, is probably the best way to put it. It is very memorable. And it is very accurate in many places, but this is one of those cases where it's probably not. I think what the word really is this, is to Titus, my genuine son. Genuine. You know what I enjoyed about this as I thought about it, as I right-clicked on whatever it was or clicked into and I saw what this word really meant. What I really enjoyed about this was that as Paul looked at Titus, he had absolutely no shadow of a doubt about the caliber and the characteristic of that man. He says, Titus, he says, you are the real deal. You are genuine. The word in which everybody loves these days, and it kind of just makes me shudder using it, but I'll use it anyway. Titus, you are authentic. There, I said it. Anyway, you're genuine. You're real. Could I appeal to you, all of you, but particularly to the younger ones? Live your life in such a way that causes older people in the company of God's people to have faith in you. Now, ultimately, you are living your life to please God. That is what you are ultimately doing. But if you live your life to please God, you will be living your life so that others and the older ones in the company will have faith in you. They will place trust in you. They will look at you and they will say, that young sister, she is genuine. That young brother, he's genuine. Paul was able to leave Titus in Crete, on Crete, to do the work that he had for him to do. And what a work it was. I wouldn't have wanted to do it. He was able to leave him there because he trusted him. Are you a safe pair of hands? Are you reliable? You know, if something needs doing, the old adage goes, ask a busy person to do it. Or to be honest, I don't like that expression. Because it's an excuse, I think, for a lot of people to get out of a lot of things. But anyway, could I make an amendment to that expression? If you want something doing, ask a genuine person to do it. A trustworthy person is the idea, really. Somebody that you can rely on. Are you trustworthy? Do you turn up when you say you're going to turn up? When there's something to be done, do you turn up to do it? Do you turn up on time? These are the things. As I was probably one of the last in this evening, I should be careful what I say. But anyway, are you one of those that can be relied on to be on time? Not just turning up, because anybody really can do that, but to turn up on time. But when you're asked to do something, you can be relied on because of the virtue of your personality. That if you haven't done it, it's because there's been a jolly good reason as to why you haven't done it. You've been stuck in the biggest traffic jam known to man in Northamptonshire or whatever it may be. You know what I'm saying. Be trustworthy. engender the trust of the older Christians in the assembly. Be a person that the eldership of the assembly, that's not a word, the oversight of the assembly can place their trust in and say, they will do it. That's what Titus was like. He was a genuine son. And you know, in so doing that, you will be proving that you really are who you claim to be. And one of Christ's. Christ by conversion. There is new life within me. I'm living the Spirit life. I'm living the life that's filled by the Spirit. I say to you this, do that. And before you start going elsewhere, prove it here first. Do it here. Fill the gaps in the prayer meeting. Just do it. Give out hymns. Not just rooting through the hymn book looking for any hymn. Take a copy of the hymn book back. By the way, you have to get it past Wynn on the door. But take a copy of the hymn book home and read the hymn book. Find out what the best hymns are for morning meeting worship. Just look through it. And don't come determined to give it. But know that if there is a theme that has been raised in the morning meeting, that you have a hymn that you can go to that can fill that gap. These are ways that you will engender trust in your overseers and in other older people in the assembly. By the way, that's really, really vital. If there's going to be any future to the assembly here, as is the case in Bicester as well, it needs younger people that are going to live and prove themselves to be of the caliber of the older people. And I think their prayer for you, and it'd be the same as my prayer, is that you might outshine them and outshine me. That you might live a life that demonstrates godliness and goes way beyond. Scales heights that they've never scaled. Scaled heights that I'll never scale. Live that life. Says Paul to Timothy, you're my own genuine son. May God help us to be like that. Every one of us. By the way, that's not just a word for the young people. That's a word for all of us. May we all be genuine. May we all live that life. And may God help us. We'll pick up with the real cause for Paul leaving Titus. Oh dear. Paul leaving Titus in Crete next week in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray?